I turn to the book of Genesis, chapters 3 and 4. One sentence from each chapter illustrates the theme that we're dealing with. So from Genesis 3, verse 9, God puts a question to Adam, trying to hide in his sin, "Where are you?" And then in Genesis 4, again it's verse 9, God asks Cain, fresh from the murder of his brother Abel, "Where is your brother?" Two questions. Where are you? And then, where's your brother? Supposing there had been no third chapter of Genesis in the scriptures. Supposing the reader had to make the jump from chapter 2 with the garden and the animals and the innocence and Adam's electric recognition of his counterpart and partner, Eve, to jump from that straight into the envy, the anger, and the murder of chapter 4, you would say to yourself, this doesn't make sense. Something of incredible importance must have taken place in between chapters 2 and 4 that's caused this catastrophic turnaround. It is a total disaster. In true Anglican understatement, a 19th century bishop of Ely described the situation outlined here in Genesis 3 as a most deplorable change. Well, it's not unlike another 19th century clergyman who in a Good Friday sermon referred to what he called the truly extraordinary behavior of Judas Iscariot. It has to be a bit stronger than that. Genesis 3 is just about the most important chapter in the Bible. It gives us a foundational answer to a number of questions. Question number one, where did sin and evil come from? Certainly they didn't come from God. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That very question of Genesis 3, verse 9 shows what had happened. Adam, where are you? Adam and his wife, Eve, were off on their own in hiding. They'd been warned in chapter 2, verse 16, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they'd done it. The implication is that Adam couldn't know what good and evil were until he'd made that final and fatal choice. So what was it that Adam was choosing between if he didn't know good and evil as such? The answer is that he chose between God and himself. As it turned out, he was going to do his own thing independently. So we ask again, where did sin and evil come from? Let's try and set it out like this. First of all, sin and evil represent a defection, not a first cause. They weren't present in the universe at the start. Sin and evil mark a departure from God and his way. So it was Augustine, that great Christian leader in the 5th century, who wrote, "The evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good, so that the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good." Yes, even those evil angels, headed by Satan, who takes the form here of the serpent, were not evil from the start. The same with the first man and the first woman. They were created in innocence. But because such things as love, fellowship, and trust could never be programmed into them, otherwise they'd only be robots, there had to be an element of free agency by which both the created angels and humans could choose whether they would stick with the Creator. Some of the angels, under the leadership of Satan, rebel. And so do the two prototype humans. But it was one fall, not two. It's a wrong question to ask whether the angelic fall took place first. We shouldn't apply standards of Western computerized chronology to God's timeless account in Genesis. The fall is one fall. And it's an historic fall. Adam and Eve were real people, Jesus evidently believed in their existence, and so should we. And if perhaps some of the Genesis descriptive language is a little bit pictorial, with God walking with the couple in the garden, we shouldn't debunk the account. After all, modern Christian people today singing that hymn, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word," it's not puerile or primitive to use such language. So where did sin and evil come from? You know, the Bible doesn't really credit evil with an intrinsic origin of its own, as it does with goodness. Evil and goodness don't exist. Evil and goodness don't exist as parallel entities, parallel forces. That's dualism, and the Bible doesn't teach it. No, evil enters as an intrusion through the choice of these prototype humans to go independent. And because they weren't plants or animals, but made in God's image with the capacity to love and worship, trust, respond, and choose, they could choose, and they did choose. The serpent figure comes in first with a distortion. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's a deliberate distortion. And then Eve replies that only one tree was forbidden on pain of death. So then comes the doubt that is inserted. You won't surely die, says the serpent, verse 4. So he raises the doubt. Then he adds the denial in verse 5. Actually, he's saying, God knows deep down that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be promoted alongside God. Wouldn't you like that? Distortion, doubt, denial. And that's the usual sequence, and of course it ends in destruction. We're trying to answer a real question. Where did sin come from? Why, it represents a defection, not a first cause. Here's a second question. What does sin do? Now let's put it in bullet points. Chapter 3, verse 7. Embarrassment, shame, hence the fig leaves. Chapter 3, verse 8, breaking of fellowship with God and fear, Adam and Eve go into hiding from him. Chapter 3, verse 12, mutual alienation and blame. The man blames the woman, and by implication, actually, is blaming God too. The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit. Chapter 3, verse 16, the entry of pain into our human processes. End of verse 16, conflict between the sexes. The woman will desire, it means an evil desire, a domination in regard to her husband, and in turn, he will be overbearing. Verse 17, even the environment is cursed, the very environment that humans were supposed to guard and develop, so you could say that the fall is cosmic. Verse 23, banishment from the garden. And that day, Adam and Eve spiritually died, and there was no way back. Or they could pretend. Some people do pretend about all this. Some people have spoken of the fall as though it was a fall upwards, a step on into maturity. One supposedly Christian leader, even today, in his book published in 1999 entitled Godless Morality, struggles to keep religion out of ethics. And his final chapter is entitled, Deciding for Ourselves, which is the very thing that Adam and Eve were doing. He writes as though humankind has now come of age. I quote from this book, "We are now poised on the brink of having the freedom to shape the very genes that previously shaped us." Others arrogantly boast of a time coming when, as they put it, death itself will be an option. It's not going to happen. I refrain from naming that rogue Christian leader because in a few years' time, he will have been forgotten in any case. Take anyone you like. Strip the overlaid Christian culture from them. Remove the restraints of a morality that was only borrowed from an earlier generation. And you've got the crooked judge, the fraudulent financier, the warped clergyman, the drunk driver, the perverted teacher, the paranoid dictator, the philandering MP, the GP serial murderer. Are we shocked? Still happening. Have we improved? In technological terms, we have improved amazingly. You can make a trip from here to Entebbe in one. You get out at the airport, many airports today, as you get out after this huge technological leap, AK-47s, people with suspicion, guarding, anxious. You think, why the suspicion? What's the matter? What's gone wrong? What does sin do? We're asking. It brings death, disturbance, and disintegration in its wake. You want to see the ideal worldview of human beings when they're off the leash and alienated from God? Their ideal worldview? I received the tip from a university lecturer who went to visit the Millennial Dome at Greenwich 2 days ago. He described it to me as a non-specific building, and its contents as, I quote from him, diversity and fragmentation held together by a pluralist consensual ethos. It's posing as pragmatism, he told me, but its worldview, in fact, is one of unfettered capitalist consumerism and individualism. Here, he said, was supposedly modern enfranchised man. But disconnection seems to rule in zone after zone in the Millennial Dome. There are plenty of sensory impressions, he said, but nothing actually to learn. That gigantic body in the body zone had absolutely nothing to teach about anatomy. The brain was somewhere situated in the knee. Banal, trivial, and patronizing was his description. That's a fine multi-billion good morning to the 21st century. If we go at all to the dome, the benefit will only be as an eye-opener to the inadequacy of a worldview that has no center. It's chapter 4 of Genesis that shows us the film of what is to be expected as history gathers pace. It's like a gathering snowball as it rolls down the slope, Cain and Abel now, the agriculturalist and the shepherd. They work, but they also worship with offerings. One offering is accepted, the other not. It could perhaps be argued that it was the absence of a blood sacrifice, verse 3, that disqualified Cain's offering. Already we can see that the principle and education of sacrifice were at that early stage beginning to prepare civilization for God's own self-sacrifice at the cross in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. But perhaps we should also recognize that it was the absence of faith that caused Cain to be rejected. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that we get the New Testament interpretation of the event, where we read, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." And it goes on to say, "By faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead." Cain worshipped only with his hands. Abel worshipped with his heart. It's what's inside that is going to register with God. So God rebukes Cain for his attitude in verses 6 and 7 and warns him of the power of sin to master him. And it does. Here's the outworking of our human fall described in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the result. The first recorded act of worship in the Bible produces the Bible's first murder as well. It doesn't matter what area of life we're talking about, whether it's the work zone or the environment zone or the faith zone, the fall has reduced us to a depravity that is total. The theologians talk about total depravity. By that, they do not mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be. They're saying that sin has spread to every part of our outlook and mentality. There's no part of our makeup that is not afflicted and affected by what happened at the fall. Total depravity. No area of life unaffected. So even the religious area, that's affected. The devil was once traveling through the Libyan desert and came across some of his trainee devils, sort of lay assistants, who were trying out their skills. And they were trying out their skills on a very holy hermit. But they couldn't bring him down. They tried sex. They tried money. They pulled every trick they could. But the holy man stayed holy. Then the devil intervened. "Ah," he said, "your efforts are so amateur," he laughed. "So ham-fisted. Permit me." And going up to the holy man, he said, "Heard the good news? Your mate's just been made Bishop of Alexandria." At that point, the holy man's face flushed with envy, wounded pride, and he began to pound the sand with frustration. What does sin do? It affects everybody and everything. We can hardly take it in because we get used to it. You go out through that door, later there'll be a lock on it. Why should we put a lock on the door? Because we can't trust people. You're going to get on a tube tonight. You have to push that ticket through. Why bother about a ticket? Do you need a ticket? You have to have a ticket because they can't trust you. All around us are evidences. We're not to be trusted. We see the terrible account of this serial murder in the papers this past week. And as I looked at the television and thought about it all, I thought, but Buse, can you be trusted? How trustworthy are you? Speaks to us this. And Cain is driven out from the land to be a wanderer. True, a mark is put on him, some sign, some pledge that he was not to be obliterated, but the message remained that sin produces loneliness, solitude, and frustration. That initial fall is like a bag full of feathers. You burst the bag, and it's just impossible to recover the feathers and put them back again. Cain marries in verse 17. Presumably, at that early stage in human life, he marries one of those other daughters produced by Adam and Eve, mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4. And so the family expands down to Lamech, chapter 4, verse 19 to 24. And we see in those verses how Cain's line produces cleverness and culture, civilization, because in verse 17 to 22, we read of a city being built. A bit later on, we read of music, tools of bronze and iron being made. But along with that go polygamy and further murders. Look at Lamech's boast in verse 23 in the second half. "I've killed a man," he says, "for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And do you think that Jesus had Lamech's words in mind when centuries later he was asked whether it was enough for a believer to forgive somebody 7 times, when he replied, "No, 70 times 7. That is to say, unlimited times. Here in Genesis 4, it's evil that is rapidly becoming unlimited. Let another chapter go by and you get to chapter 6 and it's totally out of control. But our reference to Jesus prompts me to ask a final question of our two chapters. First, we had where did sin come from? And then we asked, what does sin do? Last of all, this question: how will sin end? Oh, it has an ending. It has an ending. Just as it had a beginning. And as a matter of fact, the hint is given that there will be an ending way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God, in his pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, of course, the condemnation is thorough enough. It reaches out. It's threefold. First, the serpent is dealt with. In fact, in verse 14, he's cursed. Then the woman is judged. And last of all, the man, in the sorrow, hardship, toil, and dusty death that will come his way. But we'll notice that although the serpent receives the divine curse, the man and the woman don't. Oh, the soil is cursed, the environment is cursed, but not them. It's the second century Christian leader in Carthage, Tertullian, who explains that while the devil is not a candidate for restoration and redemption, Adam and Eve are. And they're going to be redeemed, potentially. And if we look again at verse 15, we find that confirmed. If it was just that there would be enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's, as a reference to the whole human race, that in itself would be interesting. But in fact, it becomes individual. In the last phrase of verse 15, where we read of the woman's offspring, he will crush the serpent's head. It's messianic. Even some of the Jewish traditions interpret this as meaning that this victory over the serpent will be, and I'm quoting, in the days of the Messiah. The offspring of the woman as an individual is the Messiah Jesus. It would be at the cross that sin and its penalty would be dealt with, the power of the devil broken. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So even in this dark chapter, these two dark chapters of the fall and its consequences, there's the promise too of restoration. How will sin end? The cross of Jesus Christ will give it its death blow. And the final return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will ensure its final disappearance altogether. Meanwhile, are there some questions, some objections even, in our thinking? Almost certainly there must be. For example, why, it may be asked, do we have to be involved in Adam's fall? A person might well say, I wish to dissociate myself from what he did. Nothing to do with me. I want no part of it. Let's answer that. First, Adam and Eve were not just the first humans. They were prototype humans, representative of the whole race. They were like an original jelly mold from which you make jellies. So when you have a children's party, I've never done this myself, but you make jelly, I believe, by pouring it into a mold, then you let it cool. And every jelly that results will have the same shape. But if you drop the jelly mold and it became dented and flawed, that dent is going to show up in every single jelly that's produced. So with Adam and Eve, they were the original mold. They fell from their innocence, and every one of us since bears the same flaw of sin. The image of God is still there in us, but it's flawed, it's dented right through the race universally. Stephen Neal, the bishop, once said, the most significant thing about human sin is that it is universal. Then others of us may say, I don't want to be identified with Adam in his fall. And if so, that's good news, because you don't have to be. According to the Bible, there are only two representative characters you can be identified with. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus Christ, who is called in Scripture and in our final hymn, the second Adam. So even back in Genesis 3:15, the second Adam is hinted at. Let me paraphrase from Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, and I'm reading really from verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Jump to 15. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16. Just as the result of one trespass was condemned for all, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all, that is, to all who believe. So let us not pretend that we were not in the garden. You were there. I was there in the garden. The day that Adam sinned, I was there. But the other side of that is seen in the old spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the forgiven believer says, yes, I was there. My sins were dealt with there. I wasn't there, and yet I was there. In our individualistic, fragmented society of the Millennium Dome variety, history and heritage and a corporate identity don't seem to stand for very much here in the West, not like they do in Africa and in great swathes across the world, nor like in Bible times. So the Bible is our education and our corrective in this matter. Collectively, we belong either to Adam or we're bound up with Christ. The overwhelmingly great news of the Christian faith is that the door is open for us to be incorporated with Christ. We're heading back again to the garden via another tree. This time it's the xylon, as the New Testament calls it, the wood, the tree of the cross, where Christ shed his blood for us. And we come to that tree, and that tree paves the way for yet a further tree, the tree of life, in the new heaven and the new earth, in the celestial garden city that is prepared for us. Others are way back. So these three questions, we've only really just done bullet points on them. Where did sin come from? It came from our voluntary defection from God. What does sin do? It brings death, disturbance, and disintegration. How will sin end? It was dealt with by the Messiah, who crushed the serpent's power at the cross, and who will finally blow him out of the universe by the breath of his mouth on the last day. And meanwhile, if we are incorporated into the second Adam, we can do as the good old prayer book of 1662 says, and beat down Satan under our feet every day. We have the power to do that if we are in the second Adam. Let's pray. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Loving Father, we are humbled to the dust ourselves when we look at chapter 3 of your great book. And as we look at chapter 4, we see we could be the same. And in many ways, we are the same. Help us then to advance into this week, having been taught afresh by this your book, and also being encouraged by the incorporation of those who love Christ into him, in solidarity and love and fellowship to compose that worldwide community that no one can number. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.